The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
The sermon text this morning is from Acts chapter 18. So if you'll go ahead and turn there, we will read this. Acts chapter 18, this is the reading of God's holy word. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This morning we have a guest speaker. Brother, come on up. This will be a lengthy introduction. So, first of all, we're thankful for Robert's better half, Elaine. It's great to have Elaine with us, but I want to say a few things about my brother, Robert Briggs. First of all, we've been friends for a very long time. We were both born in 1967, which makes it an unbelievable year. Yes. And Robert is, there's some things you probably don't know. Robert is my president.
That's right. That's
great. Yes. Yeah. I thought about that this morning. El Presidente. Robert is the president of the Reformed Baptist Seminary Board, on which I serve as a lowly regular board member. And
well esteemed.
And I was trying to think of the first time that I remember having a discussion with my dear brother. I didn't understand a word he said, but then the second discussion, he actually just mocked me in front of a bunch of pastors. And like shamelessly, and I've never forgotten it. He's a dear friend. I love him to pieces, and he's from Sacramento, Emmanuel Baptist Church. During the Q&A, when Robert mentioned I was from Sacramento, one of the young people asked why I didn't have a Sacramento accent like Pastor Briggs.
Nice, brother. Appreciate it. It really is a great joy to be here with you all. I do bring you the greetings of Emmanuel Baptist Church in that land across the mountains called California. It's a joy to be with you here in free America, We're very thankful, my wife and I, for the opportunity. We do appreciate your prayers. We're so thankful for our partnership in the gospel with the church here. And may I just say, how wonderful to be amongst you, hearing you singing today. We are at half size right now with a few regulations in place. To hear the whole of God's people sing just did my soul so much good. You've already ministered to me and my wife. I trust that I can minister God's word to you this morning. I had a wonderful time with the brothers yesterday. Really enjoyed the opportunity of fellowship with them. Continue to pray for us in California. I hear since I've come over the mountains that Thanksgiving and Christmas are cancelled. I think some of us will probably still celebrate those things anyway. But pray for us. And, you know, there is a lot of political issues going on, but a number of us recently gathered for a conference. Conrad Mbiwe was here. Yes, we did manage a live conference in America during COVID with a brother from Zambia. Even Mark Dever and Together for the Gospel did not manage that. So we're very thankful that we got Conrad in and we got Conrad out and he's home safe. And we rejoice. He was preaching in his own pulpit this morning. But he came over and he preached to us on the subject of missions. And he really, in many ways, gave us a spiritual adrenaline injection, whereby it has really fired us up and encouraged us. We are about to launch, Lord willing, our first missionary couple. But one of the things that it also did, and it's a bit of a byproduct of the whole time he was with us, was stir us up as pastors in California. To realize that the salvation of California will not happen at the Capitol in Sacramento. We already knew that, but we're even more persuaded that what California needs are biblical churches and preaching of the gospel. Now, I understand that there are those who are leaving California. I see it on my Facebook perpetually. I am in the anti-leaving California movement. Do not leave California. Stay and preach the gospel. But if you leave, start a prayer meeting and send me your money. Because we are committed to the gospel in California. And I say that sincerely. God called me to Emmanuel Baptist Church 17 years ago. I see myself in some ways as a missionary to California. I have no intention of leaving California, even if I have to live in a one-bedroom apartment somewhere, that's fine. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel to the 40 million Californians or whatever they're from. The reality is that California needs the gospel and it needs biblical churches. And there is a growing sense of that amongst a group of us as pastors. We're going to get together to have some discussion and prayer to see what the Lord might do with this. But our desire is to see churches planted from San Diego all the way to the Oregon border for the glory of God. There are a lot of good churches in California, but we need more. And we want to preach the gospel. So please pray for us. As you think of Sacramento, as you think of Emmanuel Baptist, think of us and pray that God would give us courage in these days. We need courage. That he would give us wisdom. In these days, we need wisdom, and that he would give us zeal for the salvation of our fellow Californians, that they would come to faith in Christ. And with all of that in mind, I've got before you this morning the book of Acts. We've been working through the book of Acts as a church through the summer. I've no idea what time our church meets at now. We meet in so many different times. Sometimes it's in our building, sometimes it's outside. We really have become a very untraditional church with regards to our gatherings. But we're thankful that through the whole summer, and even just up to the next couple of weeks, we've preached through the whole book of Acts for our church. And the reason for that is to galvanize our minds and our hearts on the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? It is to take the gospel to the nations. And where better can we go for encouragement and help in this than the book of Acts? And I want us to think about Acts 18 this morning. When the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he writes this: "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. At the center, I believe, of Paul's understanding of mission and of his understanding of God's purpose in mission lies a very important, yet a very controversial truth. It is the truth that many Christians often struggle with, and some even would reject. It is the truth of God's electing grace in salvation. In Acts 18 verse 1, Luke informs us that Paul has now left Athens and he has come to Corinth. He leaves the sophisticated center of learning for the rougher urban seaport of commerce and trade. It's a city not only known for its importance in trade between the East and the West, but it's also a city that was marked by significant idolatry and great immorality. Luke informs us of the apostles meeting up with fellow Christians and exiles from Rome. You'll notice where Pastor Brian read, Aquila and Priscilla. They shared his trade as tent makers. They would play a significant role in Paul's subsequent ministry and serving of Christ. As was Paul's custom, we read that he went to the synagogue to persuade the Jews and the Greeks that Jesus was the Messiah. In verse 4, we read that once Silas and Timothy arrived, the work of the ministry there in Corinth intensified. And things began to heat up. When the gospel is preached, as you read through the book of Acts, you see that trouble starts, that difficulties come. Paul turned away from the unbelieving Jews to concentrate on the Gentiles in the city. And in verse 8, it records for us the fruit of Paul's gospel labor here. As God begins to save some, and to have them baptized, you're going to have a baptism next week. Jason reminded us, we love baptisms, don't we? How wonderful they are. We call them glory meetings in Sacramento. When we can have baptisms, it's a wonderful thing. And here we see that there were baptisms in Corinth. And so what do you see here? You see the beginnings of the Corinthian church. You see the beginnings of Christ forming a covenant community for himself in the city, as the gospel is preached and as sinners are saved. It's evident that the hostility and the opposition that Paul found himself facing became more difficult to handle. And I believe in verses 9 through 11, we can surely see that there was a measure of fear had begun to enter in to Paul's heart. Jason, you're going to plant a church, Lord willing. Meditate on Paul's experiences to garrison your soul as the Lord leads you forward. There were evidently those in the city who were hostile. They were bent on opposing Paul's ministry. And in verses 12 through 17, we read of the apostle finding himself before the Roman proconsul to answer charges that have been drawn up by his Jewish adversaries. After being acquitted, Luke informs us in the section we didn't read in 18 through 22 that Paul spends further time at Corinth before he departs for home back to the church at Antioch to give his update and his report on his mission. Paul's experience in Corinth follows the common pattern that we see in the book of Acts. He proclaims the word and there is persecution as a result. Not the kind of ministry that necessarily a man is going to want to do, right? Go out and proclaim the word and you're going to get trouble, right? But that is Paul's ministry. We see it repeated again and again in his missionary journeys. But notice it's the revelation recorded by Luke at the center of this passage that I want us to zoom in and think about this morning. I want to focus your attention upon God's encouragement to Paul in the midst of the challenging Corinthian mission. Because I believe that there is an important truth to be drawn out, to be mined out, to encourage us as the people of God in the mission of the church. We see it in verses 9 through 11. Listen to what God says to Paul in the midst of his mission at Corinth, when things are getting difficult, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Now, why would God say, "Do not be afraid"? Because Paul was more than likely becoming afraid. But go on speaking. So what was he thinking about doing? Not speaking. Better tone it down a bit. Better draw back a bit. Better not say too much at the minute. Things are heating up. Do not be silent. And then he gets these words of encouragement. I love this. "For I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." What do we discover here in this text? We see three assurances that God gives his servant as he's bringing the gospel to Corinth. He assures him of his presence. "I am with you. I haven't forsaken you, Paul. I'm still with you as you're doing my work." He assures him of his protection. "No one will be able to harm you or attack you, Paul, because I am with you." And then he assures him of his purpose. "Keep preaching. Keep speaking, for I have many in this city, Paul. I haven't finished with you yet in the saving of sinners and the building up of the church." Now, as we think about this text this morning, I want us to specifically zoom in on this third aspect, this third assurance, the assurance of God's purpose. Now, why do we want to home in on that? Why do we want to zoom in on that? Well, I believe that in understanding the purpose of God in salvation, these other assurances are guaranteed. They're guaranteed. You see, God has an eternal purpose. A purpose that he has decreed from before the foundation of the world, that he reveals to us in his word, that we must understand as the very fuel for our souls to launch us out into the great work of the gospel. Down through the ages, the debate over the sovereignty of God and the predestination of God has raged. Even now, there is much controversy surrounding these truths. If God is sovereign, then men are merely robots. You've heard that one, haven't you? If God alone saves, then are men responsible for their lostness? Is the doctrine of election not a hindrance to missions rather than a help? The great doctrines of the Bible, you know and I know, are subject to much misunderstanding for sure. But that's man's fault, not the doctrines of the Bible. It is what we do with them that's the problem, not what they are. And we must recognize this. And so as we consider this morning the gospel in Corinth, I want to do so by considering the doctrine of election and its importance for the mission of the church. To do this, I want you to consider with me four aspects of God's election that are related to the mission of the church and that we can see from what Paul hears from God on this particular occasion. First of all, I want us to consider the source of God's electing purpose. The source of God's electing purpose. As Paul entered the city of Corinth and he began to preach the gospel, we read in the text that he enjoyed two things: blessing and hostility. Right? One of them was good, one of them wasn't so good. But that's what he experienced. Blessing as God saves sinners, hostility as other sinners reject the gospel and God doesn't save them. Corinth was an intimidating city. A bit like saying, "Jason, don't go to Reno, go to San Francisco." Who wants to go to San Francisco to plant a church? The place makes me shudder. The very thought of it, yet we've been talking about it. We've got to get in there. And we've got to get the gospel in there. Well, you've got to be careful when you start saying that, because you might be the one that ends up being sent. But we need to realize Corinth was an intimidating city. It was full of idolaters, full of sexual immorality, a seaport, no doubt with rough, tough, hardy, seafaring men. Such was the depth of the sin in the city of Corinth that to be a Corinthian was synonymous with the notion of being sexually immoral. That's how rough a place this was. And here goes Paul into the city, armed with what? The gospel. The gospel. Our society, as you know, is more and more Corinthian in character than we realize. And at some point, the apostle comes into need of encouragement as he faces this intimidating city where he's preaching Christ. And God comes and he gives them this revelation that reminds them, yes, of his presence and his protection, but also his purpose. God's purpose is so important to understand. If we would stand firm and be faithful in the face of intimidation and in the face of hostility and in the face of the natural man who does not seek after the things of God. Scripture teaches us that before the world began, now think about that, before the world began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined to save a new humanity out of the old humanity that he would create so that he might be glorified for all eternity. This is what our Bible teaches. And Jesus, our Lord, was aware of this reality during his earthly ministry. Let me prove it to you. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. The prayers of Jesus are a study, all of them, all of their own, and we're going to look at another one in a minute or two. But when you read the prayers of Jesus, you get an insight into the mind of Jesus. You get an insight into the heart of Jesus. You get an insight into how Jesus understood himself and how Jesus understood his Father and how Jesus understood the purpose of God in salvation. And here in Matthew 11, we read this in verse 25. This is against the backdrop of Jesus thinking about the cities who would not repent under his preaching. And Jesus says this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus understood the sovereign purpose of God. Jesus understood the mind of the Father. Jesus understood the source of God's electing purpose to be God himself. God himself is the very source of his electing purpose. And so here is Christ walking upon the earth, preaching repentance to sinners, and they are not repenting. And now here is Jesus, and he's thanking his Father for the mysterious, discriminating, electing grace of the Father as he reveals the message of salvation to Israel. We must understand something very clearly as the people of God. The world in which we live is not a random world. It's not an accidental world. It is a world created by God with creatures who possess a free moral agency on the one hand, but who are also sovereignly controlled by a sovereign God on the other. And we must understand there is a mystery there is a tension there, but that is what the Bible teaches. And the election of God finds its source in no man, but in God himself. His grace, his love, we were singing of it this morning. The election of God finds its source in God himself. Before the world even came into existence, God had determined it all. This is Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 1. So when the apostle Paul was in Corinth, finding the way of the ministry tough, and it was tough, He recognized, however, it was not accidental, that God then comes to him and reminds him afresh that the work that he is engaged in is God's work. And it is God's work in that city. And God has a specific purpose in that city through the ministry of Paul, as Paul continues to enjoy the presence of God and the protection of God. And it's exactly what Paul needed to be reminded of when he was thinking of doing a runner. He was. He was afraid, thinking, this will do me. I've had enough of Corinth. Let's move on. God says, no. My purpose is not yet finished, Paul. I want you to understand this. William Perkins, one of my great English Reformed friends of a bygone generation, writes in his excellent work, A Golden Chain, he writes this, "Election is God's decree, whereby on his own free will, he has ordained certain men to salvation to the praise of the glory of his grace." And then he quotes Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. Was Paul thinking of leaving Corinth after these initial blessings? I think he was. Was he aware of rising hostility? There's no doubt about it. He was afraid. He was thinking of leaving. God comes to him in this extraordinary revelation and he reminds him of his purpose. And his purpose is sourced in God himself. It was God who raised Paul up. It was God who sent Paul out. It was God who directed Paul to Corinth. And it was God who was with him. Why? Because God had a people in this city that God intended to bring to himself by his grace. That brings us to the second consideration. The source of God's electing purpose is God himself. I want us to think secondly about the center of God's electing purpose. See, the source is God. What's the center? When considering the doctrine of election, we do need to be careful. Okay, the confession itself tells us this, our 1689 confession. Election is never spoken of in Scripture as a merely abstract idea. The way some of us, when we come to understand these things, begin to talk about it, is as if it's some disconnected, abstract concept that we can start arguing about and debating as if we've got some Gnostic understanding of something. But that's not how it's presented in the Bible. John Calvin gives us some help. He said this, Christ is election. Christ is election. It is Christ who stands at the center of God's electing purpose. From before the foundation of the world, God's intention was to save a people for himself through the mediatorial work of God the Son, who would become flesh. There is no electing of sinners outside of electing them in Christ. So we must be careful not to think about election in a merely abstract and disconnected way, as some are prone to do. All of God's purpose in the world, in the history of the world, centers upon the Father's choosing the Son to save, and the Son willingly coming into the world to save, and the Holy Spirit applying what the Son has done to all who the Father has given to him, that they might be saved. And we must understand this, we must grasp this. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh to do the will of the Father, to obey the law for the elect, to sacrifice himself for the elect, to rise from the dead for the elect, to ascend to glory, to intercede for the elect, to return in his glory for the elect, and to bring this new humanity from all the generations of the world into the new heavens and the new earth. And brothers and sisters, this is what we are part of. This is what we're involved in. Let me turn you to my favourite Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, John 17. The Lord's example of prayer is what we have in this Sermon on the Mount, but what we have in John 17, after our Lord has been in the upper room and he's instituted the supper and he's He's told the disciples that it's to their advantage that he goes away and the Spirit comes. We have this great prayer, this high priestly prayer of Jesus. And again, as we walk through a couple of the texts here, I want you to look at it from this perspective. This is the mind of Christ regarding the purpose of God in all of human history. You're getting, if you will, the curtain being pulled back, an insight into how Jesus understood who he was and who his Father was and what God the Father was doing through God the Son in his life and in his ministry. John 17 and verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Can't be much clearer than that, can it? To all whom you have given him. When did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. When did he give him this work to do? From before the foundation of the world. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus had a pre-incarnate awareness of himself. It's amazing. It's not just any man. This is God come in the flesh. Verse 5. Notice. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Jesus was aware of the relationship, the eternal relationship he had with the Father when he walked upon the earth. As God become flesh. But notice in verse 9. We don't have time to open all of this up or we'll get lost and I won't be finished before the time Brian told me I have to finish. Verse 9. I am praying for them, he says. I am not praying for the world. Notice that. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Who's that? It's the apostles. Right? Jesus is aware that the apostles have been given to him for the purpose of God in the salvation of his elect. Not every single human being. I know that may cut across for some of you. We can talk about it later. Verse 20. He prays for those yet to believe. Here's where we come into the picture. This is great, isn't it? You know you're in the Bible. If you're a Christian, you're in the Bible. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, for the apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you know why you're a Christian this morning? Because you heard the apostolic truth about Jesus Christ and you believed it. As a result, the prayer of Jesus as he walked on the earth was fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Christ is at the center of God's electing purpose. God's whole purpose in election rests in Christ, depends on Christ, because he alone is the chosen mediator between God and man that we might know God. He's the only reconciler. There is no other. Nobody else has come from heaven to save us. He is the divinely ordained savior of sinners. Paul enters Corinth with the message of Jesus in the hope that sinners will believe it and come to know God. Aware of God's purpose. What does he say in 1 Corinthians? That he preaches Christ and him crucified. For it is that is the power of God unto salvation. So any idea of election apart from Christ is a false understanding. Never separate the idea of election from Christ himself. All of God's purpose in election, purpose in salvation, it resides in Jesus Christ.
Any notion of election that does not stay inseparably connected to Christ is a false notion of election. Have nothing to do with it. Beware of discussing election apart from discussing Christ and apart from God's purpose in Christ. To come to Christ is to be chosen in Christ before the world began. That brings us to our third consideration. The execution of God's electing purpose. The execution. If the source of God's election is God himself and the center of God's election is Christ, then how does God execute this purpose of election? We must understand this. Begins with the actual coming of Christ into the world in order to accomplish redemption. God the Father commissions God the Son to be incarnated through the womb of the Virgin Mary and step into his rebellious fallen creation in order to rescue it. This is the purpose of God. The electing purpose of God. Christ is election, and he steps in to save all that the Father has given him through his life. His obedient life, his obedience to the law, to fulfill all righteousness, to satisfy the righteousness of God. It is his sinless life and his sacrificial death that satisfies divine justice, turns away divine wrath. It is his resurrection from the dead to show forth to the world. It is finished. Redemption is accomplished. But we see then how God executes his purpose of election. After the ascension of Christ to heaven, the Holy Spirit, as the Puritans call them, the Hound of Heaven, comes. And what does he begin to do? Go out into the nations and call not many wise, not many noble. Look at us. We're a motley crew. But none of us have got much royal blood, I don't think. But oh, we are the people of God by grace. This is what God does. He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, that he might be glorified in his Son. So the Spirit of God, this is why Jesus says in the upper room, it's important for me to go back to heaven. Why? So the third person of the triune Godhead can do his work in taking the message and the glory of redemption beyond the boundaries of Israel, which was merely temporary, to the world. God was into globalization long before anybody else. Don't forget it. God executes his purpose in election, first through God coming himself in the person of his Son, then the Spirit coming to help the apostles understand the message and raise up the apostles to do what? To take the message of Christ crucified and risen to the nations, that whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there are many who stumble at the idea of God's election. They will argue that if God elects, then man is not responsible. Such an argument is a failure to understand a couple of really important issues. The state of man in innocence, where God created man as morally responsible and morally able to live acceptably before God, is now past. You're not born in a state of innocence. Only Adam and Eve were created in the state of innocence. Sin, transgression of the law of God, disobedience to God, entered in through our first parents. They lost their moral ability. They kept their moral responsibility. You're born into the world with no moral ability, but full moral responsibility. Because sin has marred our state before God and separated us from God. So sin leaves us in a helpless condition, but not an irresponsible one. It is because of God's election in Christ that grace comes to man and pardons his moral irresponsibility
and grants him moral ability that he might then live acceptably before God as he trusts in the finished work of Jesus. So don't please tell me that my doctrine of election, Paul's doctrine of election, God's doctrine of election, makes us irresponsible. It simply doesn't. There will be those who will argue if God elects, then prayer is pointless. This is a failure to understand how God's electing purpose is executed in the world. God is a God of means. Jason opened it up so well this morning in the discipleship hour, the Sunday school hour, where he talked about the means of preservation that God has given us. And without the use of the means, there will be no preservation. God is not Allah. Allah is a false God. God, Father, Son, and Spirit is the true and the living God. And he accomplishes his electing purpose in Christ through the means that he has ordained to bring about his purpose. Prayer being one of them. Think about it for a minute. If I pray for someone, but God can't save them unless they let him, what's the point of prayer? I never pray like that. Neither do you, by the way. When you pray, this is what you pray. God, save them. God, make them alive. God, bring them from death to life. God, take away the scales from their eyes. Why? Because you believe it is God who saves. Not God tries, but man just doesn't let him. Prayer accomplishes the purpose of God in election. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. There will be those who will argue preaching is pointless. This was, of course, the great issue that William Carey faced with the Baptist Association in the 1780s in England, where Carey realized we had to take the gospel to the nations so that God will save. And he was told he was an enthusiast and he needed to sit down and be quiet. And when God was ready to save the pagans, he would do it without Carey's help or anyone else's. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's not biblical religion. The means by which God's electing purpose comes about is the preaching of Christ. This is why Paul walks into this intimidating city. Because he knows that if I don't go in here to preach the gospel, they won't get saved. But by going in here to preach the gospel, the purpose of God will be accomplished and God will save some for his glory. So please don't tell me doctrine of election hinders prayer, it hinders preaching. You've not understood it. As it got tougher and as the hostility rose, God drew near to Paul and he reminded him of this truth and he comforted him with this truth. And what do we see Paul do? He's revived and he's encouraged afresh because he's been reminded again of the greatness of his God and the glory of his Savior and the purpose of his God in Christ. And that brings us then to the fourth and final consideration I want us to think about here. The importance of God's electing purpose. The importance of it. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, it's so important to understand election properly and to see how it undergirds everything that we're engaged in. There are two encouragements that I want to give you as we look at the importance here, and then two warnings. The first one is this. The first encouragement is the encouragement of certainty regarding God's purpose. The encouragement of certainty. Knowing and understanding that God's purpose in the saving of his elect is certain functions as granite under our feet when it comes to the work of missions. To recognize that we are part of something far bigger than we understand, far bigger than we see, that God is working out in the world, encourages us, especially when it gets tough. Especially when it's the day of small things. Especially when it seems that the tides of hostility are rising. We're reminded afresh, the Lord omnipotent reigns. Amen. And we must be encouraged by this. What God has decreed through his Son cannot and will not fail. From before the foundation of the world,
It has been determined, and throughout human history, it is being worked out, whether it be that which is promised in the old covenant or that which is fulfilled in the new covenant. It shall most certainly come to pass, because our God cannot lie. And brothers and sisters, this should fuel our hearts. Those of you who are going to take the church plant, Lord willing, to Reno, it should fuel your hearts. Even when there's a larger congregation gathering here and a smaller one there, and it feels different and it is different, that your hearts are reminded afresh that it is the purpose of God not to have just one holy huddle, but hundreds of holy huddles. All over the place, and as many as we can see created by the grace of God. And so that brings us to consider the second encouragement, the certainty of your role and mine in this purpose. The certainty of your role and mine. As those who have come to believe in Christ, we have come to know that we are the chosen of God. Not because we deserve it. We know that's not true. But because He gave it to us freely. God saves us individually to be part of this great purpose. You've come into God's purpose. He's not come into yours. Very important distinction. Especially in a culture and in a society that loves to talk about how God needs us. Let me burst your bubble. God doesn't need you. But I'll tell you this. You need God. And I need God. And whether we are senders or whether we are sent, we are all playing a part in this great and eternal purpose of God that is sure and that is certain. And don't think for one minute that your part is unimportant. You may be the pinky. You may be the thumbnail. You may be the head. It doesn't matter. You're important in your position, in your role. One of the most important positions we have in our church is the older saints who pray. I had the chance recently, with all this COVID situation, we have a number of our elderly saints who are not attending right now, so I went out for a couple of afternoons and visited about 7 or 8 of them in their homes. And of course, it was very interesting to just see where they're all at spiritually. But the one encouragement that I came home with more than one, but this was one of my main encouragements was this. They pray for me. And they pray for the church. And they pray for the work of the gospel. And I reminded them, that is the great work. It's the unseen work. It's the unheralded work. It's the unromantic work. But listen, without that work, the purpose of God will not be completed. And so it may be for you this morning, you're not going to be one of the preachers, one of the missionaries. But I tell you what you can be. You can be the prayer warrior who prays that the Father's purpose in the Son through the Spirit is accomplished. And that is one of the greatest works that you can engage in and you can do. And know that you are engaging in God's work. You can be sure as you read your Bible, as you understand your Bible, that that is one of the great parts of this work and purpose of God. You can be certain about that because that is the mission of God. Some of you may be wrestling with this doctrine of election, the matter of missions and how you join the dots. Perhaps an illustration from one of my favorite Baptist preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, will help you here. It's reported that a woman once complained to Spurgeon. She complained about his preaching, believe it or not. Yes, even the great Spurgeon's preaching was complained about. So that's a comfort for me as well, by the way. If they complain about Spurgeon's preaching, what chance have I got? The reality is it will happen. But she was complaining because she said, Mr. Spurgeon, when you preach, you're always talking about God saving his elect. She says, why don't you just preach to the elect? Good question. Spurgeon, in his inimitable way, said he'd be happy to only preach to the elect if he knew who they were. So he gave her a piece of chalk. He says, go out there and put a cross on the back of everybody who's God's elect, and then I'll just preach to them. She said, but I can't do that. Because I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, well, neither will I. I'll just preach to everybody and leave God to do the electing. Very profound wisdom from Spurgeon. When you do evangelism, you don't know who God's going to save. don't know who's going to receive the message. Sometimes when I've gone in and knocked doors in a community, I've thought, well, there's maybe 30 doors here. Maybe there's none of God's elect behind these doors. Okay, that's fine, but they're all going to hear the gospel anyway. Maybe there's 3 or 4. Maybe there's 5 or 6. Maybe there's 10 or 11. We don't know. Here's the point. Brothers and sisters, don't get all hung up on who's God going to elect or not. Let me just remind you that that's already been decided. There's nothing you can do about that. Your job isn't to start and try and get in behind the curtain and try and have a debate with God about election. Your job is to take the message of Christ to the nations and leave God to do the saving, which, by the way, he will. And you can be confident in that reality. But you must go knowing that it's not some kind of random accidental event that is going on, but rather the purpose of the sovereign God in the world to save sinners. I tell you this, if it was all about my persuasive skills and my argumentative skills and my lovely personality and whatever else it might be that's going to bring people to Jesus, I am done. And I'd be better just to go and get a job somewhere else. But if I am persuaded in the mystery of God that the message of his son preached is then attended upon by the Spirit of God to produce faith and repentance in the souls of sinners, then I will, with my dying breath, keep preaching Christ and leave God to take the increase and receive the glory. That brings us to the two warnings that I want to leave you with as we close. Some of you may think about this doctrine and say, well, God's election, that must restrict the love of God. Well, I do believe that you're misunderstanding the love of God. I think that the election of God explains the love of God to us. Let me explain what I mean. Some will argue that the idea of electing some and not all is a restriction of love. God's election, however, is the outflow of God's love and teaches us that God's love, whether you like it or not, right, it is a discriminating and difficult love for us to understand. There is no doubt God has a general, universal love for his creation. The sun rises and shines on you whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. But there is also no denying that he has a particular love for those that he saves through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to come to terms with that as well. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy? That we are to take care of all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. We see that even in our relationships. Now, we live in a day where love has been perverted so much we don't even recognize it from the Bible anymore. My concern is that the idea of the difficult doctrine of the love of God has also been kind of misunderstood and misrepresented in the church, because we end up being influenced by the world. But we've got to go back to the Bible. And we've got to go back to the doctrine of God's love as it's revealed in Scripture. And we need to understand, God does not intend to save everybody. That is not his purpose. He intends to save those whom he intends to save, and others he will leave to perish. That is a difficult doctrine. That is a difficult thing for us to grapple with. But nevertheless, that is what the Word of God teaches. It doesn't mean that we don't love everybody. Because what are we commanded to do? Love our neighbor, love our enemies. But it does help us when, in giving that love, it's not reciprocated. It's not responded to in the ways that we might like. Why? Because that is hidden in the mystery of the character of God. That is hidden in the mystery of the purpose of God. And we must leave it there. And we must continue to take from the Scriptures the true doctrine of the love of God. General to the world, yes, particular to those whom he saves by his grace. And we must live with the tension of that. But God's election does not restrict his love. God's election explains it, if we properly work through it. But notice, secondly, a warning. God's election should not produce pride in us, but humility. Should not produce pride in us, but humility. When you consider that there is not one of us here this morning who are Christians, who deserve to be Christians, we must surely realize that the doctrine of God's electing grace toward us should humble us in the dust before Almighty God. One of the lines that really struck me in one of the hymns we sang is that we are reconciled to our God. Well, who reconciled you to God? God reconciled you to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That was a humbling reality. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And whom he hardens, he hardens. Ask yourself then, why me? Why me? Some of you may have brothers and sisters, natural brothers and sisters, who are not yet converted. I have a son who is not yet converted. I do not know if God is going to save him. I pray he will. I bring him the gospel when I can. I love him with all my heart. But there's one thing you can't do and I can't do, and that is put grace in the hearts of our children and grace in our own hearts. And that is a humbling reality. So there's no room for boasting in ourselves. There's no room for pride in our lives. There is only room for humility. Lord, why did you make me to see? Make me to come when thousands starve and die. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, if your understanding of God's election of you in any way makes you proud, you haven't understood it. You haven't understood it. You haven't tasted it properly. You haven't experienced it. It may be this morning you're saying to yourself, well, I'm not a Christian. How do I know I'm one of God's elect? Here's how you know you're one of God's elect. It's really quite simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's how you know. That's how you know. You know that you're one of God's elect because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God and eternal life. That's it. End of story. Are you believing this morning? Are you believing in this great and glorious Savior Jesus Christ, who reconciles you to God, whom you were given to before the foundation of the world? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, as you go from this place, it is my prayer this morning that you will be motivated in your serving of Christ in the Carson Valley and beyond. You will be motivated by God's great purpose in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. It was that which fueled Paul when he was discouraged, reminding him of God's presence, reminding him of God's protection, all because he was part of God's great purpose in Jesus Christ. May it be this morning that we will glory not in ourselves, but in this great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our God and that we are your people. We bless you that you have revealed yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We confess to you, Father, that this great doctrine of your predestinating purpose in Christ is mysterious to us. And yet it is glorious and reassuring and reaffirming as well. We ask our Father that you would cause us to be fueled by the wonder of your great love for us in Christ, even from before the foundation of the world. And that we will take this great message of your love in Christ to all who are yet in their sins, that you might be pleased to work by your Spirit and save many for the glory and the honor of your great name, that Christ might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.